In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, the second stage in the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, following their sojourn through the island of Cyprus and the mainland, sailing to the mainland and reaching Antioch. They move from there. The end of the 13th chapter says, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against the people there and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled, the disciples in Antioch were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and worshipping Gentiles, God-fearers, believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. Note the reason. Because many believed, and despite the opposition, they continued to speak boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, as Luke describes it, but Paul, on his return to the other Antioch, will say it was not what he had done, but what the Lord had done. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, as they saw it, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths, that is, the bulls with garlands of wreaths round their heads, to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice to them, to the apostles. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without witness. That is, through the centuries, through history, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's the way to begin to preach the gospel to rank pagans. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then, of course, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, as those who had believed in Lystra with Barnabas, I wonder if young Timothy was there. That's his town. Paul got up and went back into the city. Think of that. The next day, stayed overnight, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. No report on that, which we feel is a kind of a loss to us. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples in each place and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, the coastal province. And when they had preached the word in Perga, no preaching of the word in Perga when they had arrived, or in Attalia either. But now, on their return, they preached the word in Perga, a few miles up the coast, inland, and then they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to the other Antioch, Syrian Antioch, by the seaport Seleucia, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together. What a meeting that must have been. And reported, notice, all that God had done through them. Actually, the word through is not the best translation, but it should read, all that God had done with them. Think about the difference in the preposition. We'll look at that later on. All that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy and wonderful word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. Iconium was between 80 and 90 miles due east of Antioch, where there was a Jewish synagogue. No details are given of how the apostles came to be speaking in the synagogue, but doubtless it would have been, as it was in Antioch and in other places, that they went into worship on the Sabbath day, and eventually toward the end of the service, after the reading of the prophets, the law and the prophets were invited to speak. Of course, the apostles are traveling farther from Western civilization, which due east from Antioch and Iconium would lead eventually into the almost impenetrable barrier of the Taurus Mountains. But they had not gone as far as that, and there was still a synagogue here in Antioch, and therefore, of course, a colony of Jews. And the city of Iconium, being on the Roman road, it was an important place. It appears that both Paul and Barnabas spoke, although we are not given to know the effect of Barnabas's speaking. And that's interesting. I wonder how these two shared the speaking. Would Paul lead off and Barnabas follow, or the other way around, or did it happen in different ways in different places? We don't know. Doubtless they were so attendant upon the Holy Spirit, these two men, that they relied on no set pattern, since the Holy Spirit, of course, is the soul of originality. They both spoke effectively anyway, says the scripture, because Luke records, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And the fact that both Jews and Gentiles were moved to faith in Christ surely indicates that the same word spoken in the power of the Spirit can affect very different types of people. People with various backgrounds and with sets of very diverse inborn prejudices. The same word spoken in power by the Spirit can affect all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. And that, of course, is a tremendous encouragement to those who are called to minister the Word of God, especially those who are called to minister the Word of God in the same place over long periods to wide varieties of people. In fact, from the same message, one can expound and draw so many different messages, and all of them authentic, from the same Word of God, indicates the infinite fullness which God has ordained to dwell in His most holy and infallible Word. We never plumb the absolute depths of God's Word, even the simplest of God's Word. And we see something of the diversity of reactions to the preaching of the Word of God with power here, as both Jews and Gentiles believed, and both Jews and Gentiles refused to believe. And it is this which makes the ministry of the Word so exciting, not only to the preacher, but to intelligent and soul-seeking Christian people listening. The book of Ecclesiastes has a predestinous word about that. It says, give a portion to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what may happen, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north. In the place where it falls, there it will lie. We know not where the Word of God will lodge in mind and conscience of any man, and who will respond and who will reject. All we have to do, watering the word with our prayers, is to declare it and leave the results with God. But we are sure that when the power of the Holy Spirit is present in preaching, there will be some who will receive it and others who will not, and a division will be created. And that division will go on to the end of the world. However, it was the Jews who did not believe who stirred up the others and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They would, wouldn't they, the Jews? Trust Satan's agents of whatever sort to do their most damned work where the Spirit of God was at work. There's no other way to face the work of God, no other way than to expect that where God is at work, the wretched devil will be hard on his heels. There's scarcely a report comes in from ministers all over the place, not only in this country, but throughout the world, reports of their work, telling of the Lord's blessing, when in the next sentence or two, we expect to hear that there has been trouble. The two go together, because the Holy Spirit thus works and divides man. And this is essential. God has ordained it so in the ministry of the word, and it can be very trying and very sore, but we have to look to the positive and the blessed side of it and rejoice and endure the other. So Paul and Barnabas were not deterred. Thousands would have been deterred, of course, but not these two resolute, doughty souls. So that was why they spent considerable time there, notwithstanding the opposition, because both the Lord's working and the evil one's working indicated that more was to be done there. It's exciting, isn't it, to watch the hand of the Lord and Satan yapping away at his heels, to watch the hand of the Lord and to receive indications of the Lord's pleasure as he draws his chosen ones, chosen from before the foundation of the world, to be his own and to enlighten them as to his salvation. The auspices in this case at Iconium were favorable, so they continued to speak boldly for the Lord, and he of his grace confirmed the message by enabling them, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And this was exactly what the Hebrews writer said confirmed the authenticity, the validity of the message. Hebrews 2 and 4. God also testifying to the word by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is what is happening in Iconium. But you see, here again, signs of authenticity were plain, because as the news grew of division in the synagogue and in the minds of those Gentiles who had heard the word, practically the whole populace took sides. What a rare opportunity it was for the enemy to wreak havoc and create mischief in the city, which he did, of course, with all his might. And the tension within the city was such that, reaching fever pitch, it had to boil over into something even more disastrous than opposition. A plot was afoot, and the Gentiles are mentioned first as instigators of the plot, along with the Jews and leaders of the city, to ill-treat and stone Paul and Barnabas. The stoning idea, surely, of course, coming from the Jews. That was their method of execution. And so, and we read more of that in the New Testament than we do in the Old. And so, on mature consideration, following the news about the plot and all that would be involved, on mature consideration, the apostles concluded that their work there had been accomplished. And since there was no more chance of them continuing unmolested, it was better for the infant church just established that Paul and Barnabas should leave the believers, commending them to the protection and the mercies of God, and they press on to remoter parts. One wonders whether it was ever in the apostle's mind as he pressed on eastwards through the Taurus Mountains with their narrow defiles, which would have led him back to his native city of Tarsus. I don't know. I remember that Ian Mackenzie of Port Glasgow, on his visit to Israel, motored all the way, not of course through the sea, but right across Asia Minor, Turkey as we call it, and through the Taurus Mountains, and said what a marvelous sight it was, these great soaring mountains on the way to Tarsus. But in view of the apostles' later intention, doubtless and direction of the Holy Spirit, to move forward ever further west to Greece and Italy and Spain, if he could, possibly such a thought as that of returning to his native city was not in his mind, and that may be a carnal thought on my part. However, the apostles, having been apprised that a plot to attack them was afoot, wisely made off, somewhat southwest, if you look at the map, to Lystra, and then east to Derbe. And it is only indirectly that we are told that there were converts there. See verse 21 of our chapter. There's no word of a synagogue in Lystra. So the most notable event to record there is that the heathen inhabitants would have worshipped the apostles as gods upon the healing of the man who had been lame from birth. And as we read this, I wonder what you were thinking as we read it together. This reads a little like a repeat of Peter's experience, you remember, with the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple on the day of Pentecost. But we don't know where Paul was preaching. Wherever it was he was preaching, possibly in the open air, the lame man happened to be there and heard the word. Now it says that Paul looked directly at him, and that might very well have been because the man, in his eagerness to hear the word, looked intently at the apostle, don't you think? Anyone who preaches the word becomes aware if a particular person looks at the preacher with this special intensity, so that he can hardly help addressing his words and his attention to him or her. I remember the first morning that Helen Klassen sat with her husband in the middle of the church there from South Africa. And the very way that that woman leant forward and listened so eagerly, I said to myself, this woman is drinking in every word. And this, of course, was confirmed when we met her later on. And since then, she and her husband have planted a church in the outskirts of Brisbane in Australia, returned home to America, which is now their home, and returned to the outskirts of Sydney, and are busy planting, as Mrs. Leslie tells us from her visit there, busy planting another church there. But it was the eagerness of this woman's face as she listened to the word. And I could imagine that this crippled man, listening to Paul, showed the apostle how keen he was. Do you think this is what happened? It seems like it, for Luke says that Paul saw that the man had faith to be healed. How did he see? Was it an inward intimation of the Spirit? Or did it come from the sight of an eager face drinking in the truth? And so Paul, looking straight at him, as he presumably was looking straight at him, cried, "Stand on your feet!" And at that, the man jumped up, jumped, if you please. Was there suddenly a spring in him that, like a jack-in-the-box, he reacted instantly? Yes, indeed, so it seems. But the spring was the Word and Spirit of God coming together to the astonishment of this helpless man's mind and conscience, so that on reflection, the fellow may have thought that before the man Paul issued the command to stand at his feet, before, he was waiting. He was waiting like a finely tuned athlete, waiting for the shot of the starting gun to respond. And as soon as Paul gave him the command, "Stand on your feet," up he jumped and walked. And the effect of that upon the people naturally was electric. The crowd began to shout in their own native speech, "The gods have come down in human form." Well, and of course, rustic people though they were, possibly primitive people, they knew their gods and were ready to give the apostles names according to their knowledge of their own gods. Greek gods or Roman gods. Barnabas was Zeus, the Greek god of gods, but Jupiter to the Romans. I wonder if Barnabas was an older man, and although not the chief speaker, he may have appeared to be the senior man of the two. At all events, Barnabas was Zeus, and Paul was Hermes, Mercurius to the Romans, the divine wayfarer and the messenger to Jupiter. You see, there was a local cult of Jupiter there, and these two gods were associated as wanderers on the earth. And in Ovid's tale of Philemon and Baucis, these two were favored. These two men, Philemon and Baucis, were favored because they were the only ones to have given these gods, Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercurius. They were the only persons, as these two gods were on their way, traveling throughout the land, to give the gods hospitality. That was their belief. So, these Lycaonians, believing this, that these two were these wandering gods traveling about, looking for possibly an abode and hospitality, they weren't to miss the chance of being favored by these gods as they passed through. And of course, that's perfectly reasonable on their heathen presuppositions, don't you think? So the temple of Zeus, being just outside the city of Lystra, the priest of Zeus came from it and brought bulls garlanded appropriately so that the populace could sacrifice these beasts to the apostles as gods. When Paul and Barnabas heard this, they must have been in absolute consternation. And we read of them doing something which we don't read of Paul ever doing elsewhere. They tore their clothes. This shows the extremity of dismay they must have felt, that the power of God in their midst as they preached should have had such an extraordinary effect on the natives. And yet, is it all that surprising that the word should have this effect on pagan people, superstitious people, religious people, in their own way, believing people? I don't think so. I recall that about 15 years ago, a lady of the upper class, connected with the Percy family of Northumberland, one of whose family was Bishop Heber Percy, the author of From Greenland's Icy Mountains and other hymns in our hymnary, and this lady, connected with the Percy family, married to a local lawyer, actually, used to sit as near the front of the church here as possible. And being a spiritualist, interpreted all I said in spiritualistic terms, because her son had been killed in the war, and she had refused, like many do, to accept it, and insisted on getting in touch with him, and thought, alas, that she was doing so, that she was getting in touch with him through me. It was sometimes most disconcerting to be preaching under those circumstances and seeing this woman looking up, knowing that that was going on in her mind while one was seeking to minister the word of God. She, alas, ultimately took an overdose. Can you see Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas at his heels, shouting and tearing their robes. Men, why are you doing this? We are only men like you. We are here to bring you good news, which will turn you away from these worthless heathen absurdities to the living God. He, the living God, is no local or tribal or national or even international God. He's the God who made all things, the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He is God Almighty and eternal, and he is wise and powerful, who in time past allowed nations to go their own ways. Not that he did not care for our fathers and for the ancients, for he has never been without testimony to his goodness and his kindness. That's an interesting word from Paul about God in times past, in Old Testament times. It reminds us of Paul later on in a chapter or two, chapter 17, at Athens. You remember? And the fact that the apostles spoke thus to heathen people is a testimony to his extreme sensitivity to the nature of the audience he was addressing. In fact, let's have a look at what Paul later said to the men of Athens. Acts 17 and 23. 17 and 23. I break into the midst of his address. Acts 17 and 23. For, he says, as I walk round and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription, to an unknown God. Now, says Paul to this learned, sophisticated, philosophic audience in Mars Hill, now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I'll tell you who he is. He's not unknown to me. And then he goes on. This is the way to speak to heathen. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else.
From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Isn't that interesting? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring, he says, quoting their poets. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not... Divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now... Christ having come, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to Christ. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead in Athens, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, if you look back to these later verses, 29 to 31, you will see how skillfully the apostle moves. This is most illuminating. How skillfully he moves from the God of creation to the God of salvation. You see that? That's why the Psalter is such a universally popular hymn book, because it is constantly moving from the God of creation to the God of salvation. The minister we heard of, who sneered at his young assistant for thanking God for the beauty of the earth at a young people's service, that man, for all his learning and sophistication, was being thoroughly unbiblical as well as being churlish to the young man. Because, you see, the two are ever brought together in the Word, the God of creation. And creation was made by God that he might put into effect his drama of redemption. Creation and redemption belong together. So the dear apostle reached for the very first thing that might appear or appeal to these rustic souls. For in their own way they were sophisticated in their heathen superstitions, yet so utterly ignorant of the most evident thing in nature. You see. And the most evident thing in nature is that it did not occur on its own. The beneficent character of nature, not always, but mostly, the beneficent character of nature in its provision for man's needs is a wonderful testimony to the kindness of its maker in sending rain to swell the grain and sunshine to ripen it, and to provide food for our bodies as well as for our souls. Remember the promises to Noah after the flood, to give us joy. And this is what Paul is saying. Oh, some people preaching the gospel to the heathen, they would have rubbed in about sin all the time, and put the dear people's backs up. Not so here. You begin with what they understand about nature and point to the God of nature, and then move from the God of nature to the God of salvation. What a sensible word, and remarkable in that it had to come rushing, almost gasping out of the apostle's mouth in the heat of the alarm at being regarded as gods. Think of how the Holy Spirit gave him the right words and the right ideas to present to these heathens. And yet, You know, when you think of it, there was something very right. Something very right about the people of Lystra's deduction. Obviously, they expressed it in the terms of their local superstitions. But what they had just seen, the healing of this lame man, lame from birth, what they had just seen was godlike and came from the very God of heaven they did not know about, but viewed in pagan terms. For indeed the Word had become flesh in the preaching of the apostle, and the result was that presumably this man, lame from birth, received the Word, not only to the saving of his soul, we hope, but certainly to the saving of his body, the healing of his body. And the shocking thing to Paul and Barnabas was that they were treating them as gods instead as of the human vehicles or the agents of God's mercy and power. I suppose that was too complicated for the apostles to explain to them, as Paul would have sensed. But in time, I could imagine, the apostles might have thought that they would be able to show them that their deduction had a genuine element of truth in it, that it was from God that this man was healed, but not as they thought. Do you follow? I suppose when you think of it, that was why so many believed. Certainly the dear people were so enthusiastic about what had been done to their crippled brother that it was hard for Paul and Barnabas to restrain them from going ahead and sacrificing their bullocks to them as a sign of their profound gratitude that, as they would express it in their terms, the gods had come down to them in human form. There's a lot of truth in that, you know, isn't there, if you take it the right way and understand, as, of course, these dear people couldn't understand until they were told. You could imagine how eagerly Paul and Barnabas would have wanted to remain there and further indoctrinate the people. But these Jews, all the way from Antioch, as well as from Iconium, over 100 miles away, came and worked on the susceptible populace until the people stood by while these odious and obnoxious Jews stoned Paul until they knocked him unconscious and then dragged him out of the city like a hulk of butcher meat and left him as dead. Notice the reference to the disciples here. That means that those in Lystra who had believed followed this unholy procession out of the city as the Jews dragged Paul's body out like a piece of meat. They followed the unholy procession out of the city along with Barnabas and stood over the inert form of the dear apostle until there were signs of life in him. Oh no, he was not dead. The Lord wouldn't allow that. Paul had too much work to do for the Lord yet. So the dear man got up. Dear Lord, this was your doing. It was you that raised him, brought him to consciousness and strength. Not only that the man was not dead, but that from the awful mauling he had received, he was able to get up as if nothing had happened to him, and then do the brave thing, walk right back into that city and stay there, doubtless in company with those who believed, and the next day, with dignity, leave the city. You remember how Paul left the city of Philippi with dignity and refused to creep out.
One wonders whether in the meantime not only those who believed, but the generality of the people, whether they had recovered from the assault of these meddling Jews, had sent them packing. After all, their lame man, crippled from birth, was able to walk and leap and praise God. Was that not a living testimony to the value of these apostles over against these execrable Jewish stone throwers? Wouldn't they have preferred the men who healed their crippled brother to these horrid Jews? On reflection, I hope they had the sense to see it. And so, off went the apostles into the hinterland of remote Asia Minor. They went southeast for about 40 miles to Derbe. But there's one thing we ought to have noted before leaving Lystra. Among the believers there, was there not a young man who was profoundly impressed with this man's preaching, and who doubtless had followed Barnabas as he followed the dastardly procession of Jews dragging the mighty preacher out of the city? I think so. And his name? Timothy. Now, we must not take time, as I was tempted to do tonight, to reflect on that, for we could meander through the career of Timothy with great interest now. But see the significance of such encounters when the living God is present. Marvelous how the Lord seems suddenly to touch someone who becomes thereafter, for the whole of his life, significant for God. If I were to go over the changed lives seen here over many years and try to compute, which I'd never dream of doing, how many are still in the Lord's service, some now in the glory, it would be a testimony to what God, by the power of his word, joined with his Holy Spirit through prayer, has been able to do. Often in the instancy of a few words. And as many have told me since, from the early years, often a word on the side, an aside seemingly irrelevant to the main theme of a sermon, a saving word nevertheless from God to someone. Wonderful what he can do, using us poor things when we are faithful to him and to his word. But on to Derbe. All that Luke tells us of Derbe. Oh, you mean fellow, we're tempted to say, but this is the word of God and we must not criticize. All that he tells us of Derbe is that on the good news being preached in that city, a large number of people believed and became disciples. No striking incident recorded here, but a mighty work done in that remote place with apparently no obstructive Jews in sight. How wonderful for Paul and Barnabas to reach to that obscure place where apparently no Jews had reached, and to preach the gospel with such power and winsomeness that a large number of the inhabitants were won as disciples. Is this not something like we read of in China today? That the touch of God on the souls of men has still its ancient power. And so, it was now for the apostles. Having gone as far as they thought was wise into the fastness of these mountains to retrace the steps, the way they had come, confirming the disciples in each place and encouraging them to remain in the true faith. Wonderful. Now, of course, according to what is called the Southern Galatian theory, two theories about those to whom Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. The Northern Galatian theory, that he's writing to people far to the north of what we now call Turkey. And the other theory, which I prefer, and I think many prefer these days, the southern Galatian theory, these were the areas and the region to whose inhabitants Paul wrote his Galatian letter, where he'd been. And when we recall that he begins that letter after its first greeting by a vigorous expostulation against the Judaizers, you see, believing Jews who demanded that Gentiles should be circumcised, his vigorous expostulation against them, wherever these Judaizers came from, who, reaching Galatia, sought to impose circumcision on these rustic believers. When we think of this, it gives us an illuminating insight into the various attempts of the enemy of God and of souls to destroy or pervert the work of God, which was costing the apostles so much. What about reading a little of that Galatian letter? The first chapter of Galatians, and the sixth verse. Let's read. This is what he says. And this presumably was written not long after he had returned to Syrian Antioch to report to the church. He says there, Galatians 1 and 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, because it was a matter of the law and circumcision. Evidently, says Paul, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you when we were there, let him be eternally condemned, let him be cursed, let him be damned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be cursed. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, he asked? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, he says, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And that began on the Damascus Road, didn't it? And then in Arabia, and then in Tarsus. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. What a wonderful preposition that is. Called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia, and later return to Damascus. So you see, we see how great was the need for the apostles, retracing their steps, to return to the disciples in the various places where the gospel had been preached so fruitfully and confirm them. Back to Lystra, including young Timothy, do you think? And his Jewish mother, Eunice? And his grandmother, Lois? As well as those in Iconium who had to contend with the synagogue there, as at Antioch, and contended in their pure and true faith. And so Paul went
back through these places and confirm them. And it is here that we have from Paul that penetrating word which has been an encouragement and a comfort to how many generations of suffering and persecuted Christians down through the centuries. Do you think there's any word in the Bible that would mean more to Christians incarcerated in hell holes in Russia and in their satellites for Christ's sake? He says, we must go through many hardships, tribulations. And of course, those in these places had seen the tribulations that the apostles had endured. We must go through many hardships or tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. For this is where he reigns, in the midst. We said this morning, in the midst of a world which hates him and wishes him dead. That's where we must endure. And that's precisely what they did to God's divine representative, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, when he came to speak for his Father and for himself. They killed him. And Paul's recent experience at Lystra would have been very much in his mind when he uttered those words about tribulation. For he never forgot what he suffered. Indeed, in his Galatian letter, in his second last sentence of that letter, chapter 6, he says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And that would certainly have included the wheels from that stoning at Lystra, wouldn't it? Indeed, he mentions the stoning specifically to the Corinthians also. 2 Corinthians 11:25. He mentions that he was stoned once. And in his last extant letter, that to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says to the young man, you know all about my endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet, he says, the Lord rescued me from them all. And then he adds, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Luke proceeds to wind up this thrilling account of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey by a word about how they left the believers in each place. Now think of the masterly skill of this great man, passing through these places and meeting the saints. He was able so to discern the quality of their faith and potential leadership, the potential leadership of each company of disciples in each place, that he and Barnabas were able to appoint elders in each church, and with prayer and fasting, they were able to commit them all to the Lord in whom they trusted. Back then, through these places, and down toward the coast, to the swamps of Pamphylia. And they did what they had not done in their outgoing journey. They preached the word at Perga and down to the coastal town of Attalia before embarking for the trip diagonally across the sea eastwards to Seleucia, the seaport for the other Syrian Antioch. What a reunion that must have been when they arrived at the other Antioch, the new headquarters of the church. And what reports they would have given of all their exploits. But of course, the great thing, as I pointed out during the reading, the great thing about Luke's briefest report of that wonderful reunion and survey of all their travels, and what had been accomplished at so great cost. The great thing about it is how the apostles described and evaluated what had been done. It was not what they had done, but what God had done through them, as we read in the NIV, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I'm sure they did. For one thing, they needed rest, not only of body, but perhaps healing and nourishment to repair ravages of their grueling experiences, which the toll that had been taken upon their total frames and their personalities. And time for reflection, meditation, and what God had done, and what next was to be done, and to gather spiritual resources for the next sortie into the territory of the enemy of souls further west. What God had done. This is the secret of work done for God. Work which lasts, because it is done by the Eternal. It's all his work. And if he does not do it, it is not done. There may be much expenditure of energy, much brain flapping, very much talking, and all the palaver and the falderals of ecclesiastical ceremony, but where God is not working, better to turn it into a club. After all, even our kindly Jesus is frank and even brutally loving enough to say to us, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. And then there is the command of Paul to the Philippians that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will. That's the great thing, to will. And then to do, to act according to his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you. When you think of it, it is a most exacting and complicated exercise to work with all our might, as well as with all our minds, to serve the Lord. And then to realize that it is all the Lord's doing. And yet in such a way that one is no mere puppet, no mere voice, but that we are fully responsible human beings who will be rewarded for all our service as long as it is done for him. Now you see, there's an ingenious paradox, a seeming contradiction. It is always and altogether in the Lord's service, Jesus first and Jesus only. And yet, never to our obliteration, but to our honor and dignity and fulfillment in the most satisfying way conceivable. You see? Not much wonder then that the great apostle, understanding this, came home to Antioch after his, up to that time, his most grueling and glorious experience, told the saints at Antioch of what God had done with them. not as in the New International Version, which most of you have, and also in the New English Bible, through them, but as in the RSV, the New American Standard Version, J.B. Phillips Version, the Barclay Bible, New King James, the Revised Authorized Version, Good News Bible, even Moffat, all read this with them. What God had done with them. Now you see, it is interesting that the preposition is not dia, D-I-A, meaning through them, which could suggest that we are means to an end, that God works through us. It's true enough in a way, but it's not great enough. It's not true enough. The preposition in the original is not dia, but meta, M-E-T-A, which means with them, which gives greater dignity to man. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1, we are fellow workers with God. Isn't that interesting? While at the same time acknowledging that all we do for God is altogether of Him. Therefore, since our great and gracious God accords us such dignity and honor in His service, not least that we may suffer with Him, is it too much to ask of us to accord all the glory to Him, since it is His by right, and since He has shown us so great mercy? What God had done with them. I suggest to you that that accords to us the highest and greatest honor God could give us. He works with us and we work with Him, and yet he by His Spirit is the only worker. I love these words. The first time I saw this, it thrilled my soul to the core. God, the Holy Spirit, is God's only worker. And if He does not work, then no work for eternity can be done. To God be all the glory. Amen. Now we come to the Lord's table and sing this hymn appropriate to what I've been saying. Hymn number 354, which we'll sing to the tune Spore. Dismiss me not thy service, Lord, but train me for thy will. Hymn number 354. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words He speaks to us. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise, no, never cast out. Therefore, in terms of our Lord's beatitude, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after Himself
and his salvation and his righteousness. For he says, they shall be filled. Let us pray. We bow before thee in all solemnity, Lord, but with holy joy and profounder gratitude than we could possibly express. Thou dost radiate our whole beings with thy love, and we know ourselves to have been touched by the divine hand of God, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come as near as we can by faith and by imagination to the cross of Jesus, going back through history almost 2,000 years, and we are there looking at our Savior, the blood streaming from his wounds. Oh God, that he should be bread broken for us and his blood spilt for us, the sinless one, the eternal Son of God, wrenched from the bosom of the Father to do this for us. Unworthy creature, we cannot thank thee, Lord, properly. Help us to do so by your aid the best we can, and so transform us now as we are about to partake of these simple sacramental elements of bread and wine. Help us to receive you as we have never received you before, and all to your praise and glory, in the same Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this. The same night in which our blessed Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, he said. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Drink ye all of it. This is my blood which is shed for you.
Oh Lord, you who come to us so sweetly. There was nothing sweet about the cross. It was bitter, 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 and yet to us, because we are saved by it. How sweet, not only the name, but the nature of Jesus is. And we bless you, dear Lord Jesus, for yourself and your Father and your dear Spirit who comes home to us so wonderfully. Now, Lord, be with us as we go. Be with us in our fellowship hereafter. Take us to our homes in safety. Raise us on the morrow to serve thee, whatever we shall be doing. And lead us on in the paths of righteousness that lead to peace and true prosperity, and at last to glory, gathering those who will respond to the love of Jesus as we go, bringing many sons, please God, to glory. We remember before thee again our bereaved ones, and pray for them in the days that are to come. And yet, O Lord, with gentle gladness we rejoice that dear, dear Jean has gone to be with the Savior she loved from childhood. And we thank thee for every remembrance of her and of the other dear ones who have gone from us to be with thee, which is very far better for them. And thou wilt not desert us. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Blessed be God. We pray in Jesus' name.